it was enough.
That's a very unusual book in the Bible, Revelation. I heard once somebody reading the Bible for the first time read the New Testament, a bit like we were talking about before. You know, what if you read the Bible for yourself? And they said, oh yeah, I read the New Testament. It was a little bit repetitious at the beginning, because there's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Tell these. A little bit repetitious at the beginning, because each of it's three, four stories of Jesus' life. But I love the science fiction at the end. It is an unusual kind of literature, the book of Revelation. It's many, many pictures together, many symbols together, rather than a literal description. It's a pictorial, symbolic thing. But anyway, we're thinking about this question of the new creation. It's interesting, isn't it? In the beginning, we have a description of the future, which is a new earth, which is a bride of a lamb, which is a city, which is a temple. It's a mix of mixed metaphors. But I want to begin by talking about a really interesting film from a few years ago now, about 7 years ago. Ethan Hawke was in a film directed by Paul Schrader called First Reformed. Ethan Hawke plays the pastor of a small historic church in the United States, and he has a pastoral visit to a husband and the husband's pregnant wife. The husband has become increasingly consumed with anxiety about the devastating effects of climate change, and he wants his wife to have an abortion rather than bring the child into the world. The husband says, how can you sanction bringing a girl, for argument's sake, let's say my child is a girl, a child full of hope and naive belief, into a world when that little girl grows to be a young woman and looks you in the eyes and says, you knew all along, didn't you? What do you say then? How do you think about future and plan for your life in the face of a looming climate crisis? How do you think about the future when the future could be bad? It's a big question. It's not the first time we've had to consider that kind of question. There have been other dramatic upheavals in the history of the world. Paleontologists and geologists look back at the so-called Ice Age. I think technically we're still in the Ice Age. The Pleistocene glacial period ending 15,000 years ago was a massive disruption. Or the Black Death in the 14th century wiped out something like one-third of the population of Europe. Imagine trying to think about raising a family, planning a life, when one-third, I mean, it's unimaginable, the scale of that. World Wars I and II in the 20th century, which then ended in the shadow of nuclear war, which still hangs over us. A friend of mine from church says, there's actually two climate crises, Mikey. There's the environmental global warming threat, but there's also the nuclear winter climate crisis threat that's still as real as ever. So there are actually two existential threats. This historical perspective also helps us, I guess, realise just how comfortable, unusually comfortable, things have been, especially in the Western world for the last 70 years. But facing a terrifying catastrophe, one in which the human race may be directly responsible for and slow to act in preventing, how do you live in the light of that? And what if the worst happens? How do you sit with the question that the worst predictions may be right? What if, like in that quotation from the film First Reformed, when my children are the age I am now, they're living in a darker, scarier, riskier, more limited world? What if I grow old in a world unable to guarantee my safety? What then? The pastor in that film says, among other things, early on, he goes on his own journey, he says it comes down to a choice between hope or despair. Courage is the solution to despair. We cannot be certain what the future holds. We must choose despite uncertainty. Wisdom is the ability to hold two contradictory thoughts in your mind simultaneously, hope and despair. A life without despair is a life without hope. Holding those ideas in your head together is life itself. And the Christian hope of the new creation enables you to both think seriously about problems with the future, to actually face them, but also not be conquered by despair in the light of them. The Christian hope of the new creation, as we read about in Revelation 21, it's an amazing comfort when you contemplate a scary future, but it is also a motivation and an inspiration to live differently now. Because of my hope in the future, it can change the way I think and live right now. As we'll see this morning, the Christian hope is not just you kind of live in the circle of life and being. It's not simply I go back to the ground and become part of all the organisms of this world. It's more than that. It's not merely a ghostly afterlife, some kind of soul survival in a life after death. It's more than that. It's not just a plan B after the collapse of this world, like a divine plan to colonise Mars sort of thing. No, no, it's something that has great continuity with this life, this world, that gives value and dignity to this life, this world, but a wonderful hope for a better future as well. So first, I just want to make some comments on Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, just briefly, and then draw out the fact that what the Bible says about future hope both has connection of continuity. It's similar to this life, but also discontinuity. It's different to this life. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And hopefully it is really comforting to you and exciting and inspiring, but also helpful in the here and now. So first then, Revelation 21 and 22. The way the future gets spoken about here, in the middle of all of the symbols, one of the biggest symbols here is the hope for the future is a new world, a new creation. That's what new heaven and new earth means there. Sky, heaven like in sky, like you talked about. Did everybody see the aurora, the other? Yeah, everyone. Did you get to see, you were too low down the United States continent to see it there? Oh, God, Christine, I'm so sorry you missed it. But you could speak about the beams going up to mid-heaven, right? Meaning the middle of the sky, right? So new sky, new heavens, new earth, right? A new sky and a new earth, a new creation. Let's read that again. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth, had passed away and there was no longer any sea. Now, don't worry, surfers here. This is part of the symbol language where, a bit like in chapter 22, verse 5, when there is no night, what we're talking about here is a symbolic description of what is most frightening about this creation, seeing its depth and its chaos. I watched, to my shame, Meg 2, The Trench, on the way back on a flight recently. I could feel myself getting dumber as I watched the film. But it's that kind of view of the deepest, scariest, most unknowable, frightening element of this world, night and the sea. That's kind of what the symbol is there, right? There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, this meaning where God is now, down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people and he'll dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God, and they will be my children. Beautiful. One of my favourite parts of the whole Bible. I think it's one of every Christian's favourite parts in the whole Bible. It's just so beautiful. It is a new world, a new creation. Beautiful, perfect God involved in it. God removing what is bad and broken and bringing what is best and beautiful. Look at the end of the chapter. The splendor of all that is best, not just of the natural world, but human culture is featured in this new creation. Verse 24, chapter 21, verse 24. The nations will walk by the light of God's light. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. The great splendours of the world, the great palaces and the high-rises of Dubai and the ancient palaces of Europe. This kind of vision of the riches of what is best in human achievement, as well as what is beautiful in the natural world. chapter 22 picks up more of this new world, new creation. Chapter 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city, a river city, like Hobart or Melbourne or Brisbane. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Each side of the river is the tree. It's everywhere now, life-giving, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, referring to Genesis chapter 3. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Verse 12 of chapter 22. Verse 12, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give each person according to what they've done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, that is the A to Z, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates to the city. Like the original creation, except better. More tree of life. A river which is a river of life. No curse anymore. No death, no mourning, no pain, no sin, no guilt, no shame. Washed clean. Ruling together with God in his world. And central to this blessing, all through that, did you notice, is God being with his people. I'll be their people. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. 21 verse 3. Again, we saw it in chapter 22. Which is why we also have a description of this new world as being a temple. It gets described as a bride, yes, but also as a new world, a new universe, perfected universe, which is the whole universe is described as a city and a temple. It's a holy city, 21 verse 2, but this city, which is a bride, describing this intimacy of relationship, is a temple. That's the point. We read that long description with all the jewels you didn't know how to pronounce and everything going through the end of chapter 21. The picture we're getting there is a cube city, because it is both a place where people live, but is also the place where people meet with God, the Holy of Holies, the very most holy and sacred, forbidden, only at certain times, certain people, certain places. Now that's where all of us live. The temple has expanded to fill the whole universe. God is with his people everywhere. Beautiful, rich, bountiful, most rich and bountiful of all, because God is there. God is the light. There will be no temple in the city, we're told, because God's the temple, the Lamb's the temple. So that's Revelation 21 and 22. A new universe, perfected, pure, free from struggle and death and wickedness and injustice, which is a new temple because God is in harmonious relationship. It's not a God, are you there maybe question. It's not a God, do you love me? Are you still there? Worry. How do I know I'm okay with God? Not anymore. No, I'm written down in God's book. God has written it down on my forehead. You are mine. So then let's draw this out, thinking about continuity and discontinuity. This hope to come that we can look forward to. Well, this is a hope that has a lot of continuity, connection with this world, right? It's not a ghostly existence. That's a part of this symbol, is to say it is a new universe. It is a new world. It's not leave the body to an afterlife, a spirit life, an angel life. It's not leave the world behind. Because this all goes back to the resurrection of Jesus himself. What is the Christian story? How does the Gospels end as you read it with somebody? Jesus died for the sins of the world. He doesn't then leave the body behind to open a way to spirit life. He brings his body back with him. Jesus rises from the dead in his body, a resurrected, perfected body. And so that's the Christian hope, right? Compare this to, say, atheism or Hinduism. Atheism, there's no ultimate hope. There might be small hopes, triumphs, successes, but in the end, there's this world, there was nothing, then there's this world, then there'll be nothing again. In the end, there will be no ultimate final value. There'll just be nothing. Not even blackness, just nothing. And so that makes this world finite and fundamentally absurd or meaningless. I can make meaning, we can build meanings together. It's not to deny that, but at a deep level, it's absurd, it's meaningless, it's nothing. Come with me to Revelation, 1 Corinthians, the Bible book of 1 Corinthians. In this these Bibles, it's on page 1640, 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection of Jesus and its significance. What if Jesus did not rise from the dead? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be, of all people, most to be pitied. Verse 32, 1 Corinthians 15, 32, halfway through that verse. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Christianity is true, it is so much better than atheism. Atheism is finite, is ultimately despair. Compare also, though, to Hinduism, that this world is an illusion. All the differences in this world, all Erica's Ericaness and Nickness and Andy's Andiness, that is an illusion. All the falling multicoloured autumn leaves and the light, the winter light. Did you know there's a word for the warmth of the winter sun? Apricity. The apricity of Hobart. All the beautiful things and the grand aurorae and beyond. All of that is illusion, ultimately. In the end, we will see that all is one. Atman is Brahman. And so no individual survives. No physical thing survives. No natural thing survives. Nothing relational, personal, loving is ultimate. But just a one, a drop in an ocean, a spark back into a fire. Compare that to Christianity, which says you, your personhood, your love, your family, your life, and your world is precious to God, is meaningful in an eternal sense. A bit earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, we have a discussion with those who say the things of this world are temporary and don't have ultimate meaning. Somebody says, verse 13 of chapter 6, food for the stomach for food, God will destroy them both. Stomachs don't matter in the end, food doesn't matter in the end. And in answer to that, the Apostle Paul says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. The Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. He will raise us also. Your bodies are members of Christ himself. God raised Jesus from the dead. He says he'll raise you from the dead. He cares about you, he cares about your body, he cares about this world. God will make a new sky, a new earth, a new universe. Christianity says personhood, relationship, and the world itself will be of eternal significance. Wow. That's different to atheism or Hinduism. When you engage in loving relationship, you are engaging in something God-like. For God himself is a personal God, Father, Son, Spirit. You are doing something that is true of eternity, past, present, future, love. God is love. And when you share in this world, lovingly craft some clothing, grow some food, stroke a pet, you know, swim in the ocean, you are engaging in things which will be a mark of the eternal future. The future hope is a new universe. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about all the things we might do in this age that are temporary to this world, but love remains. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, where there's prophecies, they will cease. Where there are speaking in different languages, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part now, we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, What is in part will disappear. And these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Then I shall know fully as I am fully known. Love is a thing eternal. I do a small amount of work part-time as the editorial director for a website called Gospel Coalition Australia. Get different articles, edit them, choose which ones to publish, find the stock photos to put on them, publish the articles, right? A very common thing I get and have to edit is I'll get someone, you know, Isaac submits an article and talks about looking forward to heaven. It's a really common thing that I find in these articles. In heaven we will. Christians look forward to heaven because the importance of heaven is. And I find myself often explaining to writers, you do realise that the Bible talks very rarely about eternal life using the word heaven. It's not actually, it's common in Christian talk and Christian song, but in the Bible it's new creation, the resurrection, eternal life. It's not about, to use the great line from an English theologian, N.T. Wright, it's not about life after death. It's about life after death. It's about the new creation to come. I'll make everything new. Or again, this hymn is not wrong, but in the wrong context, it's misleading. You might know this old one. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, it's not entirely wrong, and yet, in another sense, we should say, as I turn my face towards Jesus, the things of this world grow brighter still in the light of his glory and grace, because they're his works, they're the fruit of his first creation, and they have a destiny in his new creation. New creation is not an entirely cold start. Just like Jesus' resurrection, he didn't get an entirely new body, but a glorified body. It's not so much a entirely reboot, completely new. It's a renewed creation. It might be a way of looking at it. 21 verse 5 in Revelation, I'm making everything new. Yeah, I'm making what is new. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus talks about the renewal of all things. Romans 8 speaks of the redemption of our creation that is groaning now, longing for its freedom to share with us. That connection, right, between now and the future means what I do here is meaningful and valuable. Christians shouldn't think, oh, I'm running away to a future that's better. That doesn't mean we care nothing of this world. Oh, it'll be made new anyway, who cares? No, this world, God cares about it. God's committed to the world. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther is reported to have said, even if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I'd still plant a tree today. Trees are valuable. Planting is valuable. Work is valuable. These are things that God made, and in some feature will be there in the new universe when Christ returns. You could think about it, and the Bible does talk about this, especially in John's Gospel, that actually eternal life begins now. As you believe in Jesus, you're starting your eternal life. You've entered into the kingdom, to use more Mark's gospel language. You're already beginning your life in the kingdom, here and now, rather than in a waiting room, some endless emergency department hospital waiting room, waiting for life to start. Life started, yeah? So that adds motivation for the Christian, it ought to care for this world, because God cares about the world. It has value because God has interest in it. Continuity. But on the other hand, and in the final minutes, there is still a discontinuity too. Like, to use the language in Revelation, no longer any sea, no longer any night, no longer any temple, no longer any curse, no longer more any death or mourning or crying or pain, and so on. Lots of differences. It is a renewed creation, but it is a renewed creation. It's something to come. It's not here yet. It is drastically different. There is an end, and there is a new beginning. Chapter 21, verse 4 of Revelation, the old order of things is passing away. Which is a great source of hope, right? What a relief to know there is a future with no wars, sin, wickedness, in some endless recurrence. It's not just the Groundhog Day, Russian doll loop around and around and around. There's something better to come, an end which is sure, a success, a relief, a rest. This knowing a future hope is sure and true frees or should free us from panicked, rage-filled desperation. This world ideology runs the risk of saying we must fix everything now, we must fix society now at all cost. Often some of the most dangerous movements and political movements are those which are the most noble in their ideals. We must fix society. We should fix it at all cost. This problem is existential. Therefore, any existential cost is worth paying to reverse it. Yeah, ends justifies the means. And if the ends are only in this world, you get some of the worst problems come about. Desperate, panic, violent, and even oppressive attempts to fix things perfectly. But a Christian can say, no, I want to do good in this world, but I know it will never be perfectly fixed, and I have a greater hope. Frees you from panicked, rage-filled desperation. Also frees you from despair and misery, like that film I mentioned, you know, that therefore we should not have any children, because children is a sign of hope, and I have no hope. Misery, self-pity, self-destruction, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Again, one of the worst impacts on society is when anarchy and despair takes hold. When people lose all hope at all, it can be a disaster indeed. Sometimes Christians overemphasize the connection, the continuity. I spoke about eternal life beginning now, the kingdom, we enter it now. But there is a risk to say, I've sometimes heard, in fact, with our editing role, we edited an article which was saying, Christianity is not about life after death. It's about living with God now. Now that's an overstatement. Christianity is about life after death and about life here and now. It's not about, it's absolutely about the final judgment. It's absolutely about eternal life. It's absolutely about a sure, good hope, righting of all wrongs, transforming of all things. Absolutely Christianity is about the second coming, eternal life, final judgment. So you don't want to overstate the continuity case. Or Christians can speak about every good deed we do as being of entirely equal value, planting Martin Luther's tree or whatever it is. They're all bringing the kingdom in an equal sense. Now, yes, they're the fruit of living in the kingdom, as citizens of the kingdom. They're marks of our hope. So there's a truth there, but there is a heavenly task that is not planting trees. And that's preaching the gospel. That's opening the doors to eternal life, which planting trees or writing poems doesn't do in the same way that sharing the message of Jesus does. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the work of the Lord that's not in vain, the preaching of the gospel. Jesus speaks of the treasure in heaven that moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't steal. Yeah, a different order entirely. So that I'm living meaningfully now, even in addressing environmental concerns, political concerns, cultural concerns, educational concerns, medical concerns, yes, all of those things now, because God cares about the world, yes. But also there is a further horizon. Beyond those mountains is higher mountains still. And so I have an eye to a hope which comforts me and an eye to a hope which directs my interest to both do good in this world and do the very special good, which is preaching the message of Jesus, which is why Uni Fellowship exists. What we want to invite you to be a part of, to come and know Jesus and his hope, but then to share that message of Jesus with Hobart, with the world. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, what a beautiful joy and relief it is to have the sure hope of eternal life and new creation. We thank you for all you have done in your grace and mercy and power to bring this sure hope to us in Jesus. And we ask that you help us in our hearts and minds and lives to hold on to comfort and hope, to not lose sight of that, and to live well, caring for your world and the people of this world in worship to you and sharing the message about Jesus Christ with the people of this world in worship to you. Please preserve and care for this world and the people of the world. Please also bring your gospel to more and more people in Australia, the South Pacific, the world, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.